We are in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, looking at verses 7 tonight, going up to verse 12. I'll do a quick review here, just of course, where we're at. In these verses, we're being given instruction on how to live life, how to live responsibly as individuals, as a family, as a community, basically focusing on the institutions that God created for mankind to live under. The middle verse right here, chapter 2, verse 21 through 25, in the middle of giving us examples or giving us demands on how we should live, Jesus Christ is used as an example. So our example is Jesus Christ. He's not asking us to do anything that he didn't do and gave us an example and set a pattern for us. In fact, that's how the word is used. Like we said, it's a pattern, something to trace after and copy after. The first ones that are addressed is, first of all, everyone is addressed in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17 on how they are to choose to live the Christian life. And then, interestingly, Peter's writing to the church. He addresses slaves, chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. Slaves are given instruction on how they can live a Christian life as a slave. Once again, not telling them to escape, not telling them to rebel or form, and we're not promoting slavery, but it was part of the culture. And if they found themselves as a slave, Paul's job was not to, the ending of slavery in the Roman Empire or around the world, but to instruct the slaves at that point in history how to live as Christians in their condition where they found themselves. Then Christ is used as an example, talking to everyone, and then slaves, and Christ is used as an example. Last week, we talked about chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, the wives that were Christian. Now, interestingly, or at least putting this in perspective, Paul is writing, once again, a letter to the church and is talking to the Christian women, the wives. There's a high likelihood, and I'll give you a couple examples and say it a couple more times tonight, that they didn't have husbands who were believers. He was writing to the wives who were probably in the church without their husband, which itself was a radical thing to do. But they were in the church and they were being addressed. Tonight we'll look at the instructions to husbands. There is a difference in between the wife and the husband and the instruction. Part of it is going to be social. Part of it is the way God created man and women in a marriage relationship. Again, verse 1 through 6 is not addressed to women, and verse 7 addressed to men. It's addressed to wives who are believers in the church with a husband. And tonight we're going to look at the verse written to husbands who are believers, and they've got wives. And most likely their wife in that culture would have followed their husband. So wives are talked about, even are told, as you saw last week, even if your husband is not a believer, here's how you should live, that you might lead him to the Lord. Husbands are not given any instruction like that. Again, probably because it was highly unlikely that a husband would become a Christian and the wife would go off and do her own thing. That even if it just be for social reasons or just on an outward appearance, the wife would then follow, the family would follow the husband into Christianity. And so husbands are not told if you have an unbelieving wife, because probably in that church, it didn't exist. The wife was there in the church. This is important to understand, there were fewer men in Christianity in 62 AD than there were women. So the church has a larger amount of women and wives in the church than there are men and husbands, which is just kind of interesting as that develops. And then chapter 3, verse 8, we'll probably get into these verses tonight. All believers are addressed as a unit on how they are to live together. So these are addressed as individuals or as individual groups, how they can live and serve Christ. And then they're all brought together, and the emphasis there is going to be unity and having compassion for one another. So that's kind of where we're at right here, and we know that because we've looked at it for the last several weeks. I'm going to read through the verses here in the NIV. I'll just start chapter 3, verse 1, and read down through verse 12, where we will try to get down to that far tonight. We'll see. So chapter 3, verse 1, wives, We talked about these verses last week. In the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Again, interesting. Their behavior is going to lead the husbands to Christianity, not their preaching. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornments, or the word cosmos, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Not saying they can't wear that, saying that's not the focus. Your focus should be on the inner beauty. And that's what it says here. Instead, it should be on the that of the inner self, or the inner man, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that would be the cooperative, willing to work together, spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Again, that's the humble attitude, which all people are called to be humble. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They would adorn themselves with this godly character trait. And we're talking about examples throughout the Old Testament. You think of Sarah, you can think of Deborah, who was a political leader, one of the judges Rebecca throughout the Old Testament. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abram and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And so they're to choose what is right. And again, these women, these wives in the church have volition. They are making choices and they're being encouraged to make the right choice. They could reject this and make the wrong choice, which would be maybe just going the way of society. Maybe it'd be an easier route. Maybe it'd be something they would be socially acceptable to go this way, but they're to make the right choice. And sometimes not to come against their husbands, but they may need to make a choice that's for Christ other than the way the society is going. So again, do what is right and do not give way to fear. And it's interesting, it mentions fear at the end there, that by the fact that they are going into a church, again, when they say church, we're talking about the body of believers. We're not talking about a build. There's no buildings. There's no church property. They're meeting in homes. There may be several different homes that would house believers during the week or something, especially on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. But they would be going to join those believers to pray, to get instruction, to share their gifts without their husbands, because they're unbelieving husbands. And so they were in a situation where they're actually breaking stride with society. Like I said, usually the husband would, you can see examples of this in Acts when Paul would preach, or they would go into a city or into a community and would go into someone's house and they would share the gospel. And then it says, and the whole house was baptized. Now they may be sharing the gospel with the husband or with the family as a whole, but everyone got baptized because the husband decided, we're becoming Christians, and then everyone would become a Christian. Now again, they still would need faith. I get the whole argument about baptism, by they got baptized, so now they're Christians. I think they all still needed that individual volition of placing faith in Christ. But the point was that the whole house would be baptized because the father, the husband, the man chose. So he would lead his house into Christianity. Well, now you've got a woman, a wife who has an unbelieving husband at home, who has come to the church, placed faith in Christ, and now is being given instruction, how do you live a Christian life back in your home with your husband? Well, first of all, you don't rebel against him. Well, he's an unbeliever. It's like, no, you go back and you submit to the husband because this is the proper order. You are married to this man. We're going to support the institution of marriage and family. But you are responsible to make the right choice. And again, here it is, do not give way to fear. Or what is there to fear? Well, we just said it. The man would lead the family into whatever religion that he had chosen, and the family would join. Well, in this case, the wife has joined Christianity, but she's not following her husband. She's following Christ into the faith, but she's got to return to the family, and with a quiet and gentle spirit, she's got to be submissive to Christ, but yet come back and don't break your family apart. And that would involve some fear. So don't give way to fear. Stay strong. They'll see your good works. You're going to have a chance to share the message by your behavior and eventually by answering questions. And the idea is, Peter's intention is that they would lead the father, the husband, the man, to Christ himself. So again, you see right there, it's not by any means putting the woman down, because she's the one going back with the truth, hoping to bring the man into Christianity, but she is being addressed as being in these human institutions, that she can't break rank in the human institutions, but yet she has power, she has volition, and is being encouraged, you know, continue the good fight, but don't give way to fear. Okay, so that's the end of the advice for women. The next verse, verse 7, only one verse for the man. I'm teaching, I was just going to read through this. I got to get back to reading it. So, but again, the husband, one of the reasons the husband doesn't have as many verses or as much information, we'll look at it here, is one, possibly it'd be a weak excuse, but there's not as many men. But also, men were kind of the one that if they came, they didn't have as many obstacles. If they decided we're going to join the Christian faith, they joined the Christian faith and everyone kind of came along, and they didn't leave this trail of unconnected pieces that is like, what do I do with this situation? What about that situation? Well, nothing, just follow me. And so there would be less issues like that in the husbands in 62 AD who joined the church. But here it is, chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way. Again, a very interesting verse or line of words right there, because that's how wives, in the same way. So in the same way as slaves, in the same way as Christ used these things, the same way as the wives. Husbands, you're like the slaves. You're like Christ. You're like the wives. There's only one way to do this. In the same way, it says, be considerate as you live with your wives. Again, this is important to understand this. He's not saying, husbands, here's how to become a Christian or how to live a Christian life, that the whole book is about how to be a Christian. He's talking about husbands, and what is particular about husbands or unique about husbands is they have a wife. So they're being given instructions on, as a Christian husband, not as a Christian husband, here's how you do business. That'd be talking about the Christian businessman. Or Christian husbands, here's how you raise your children. Well, that'd be talking to fathers. They're talking to Christian husbands concerning your wife. So this is directions for the husbands on how do you treat your wife. And it doesn't say the wife is a believer or not a believer. We're going to assume she is because that was the culture. But, again, point, she could have surely, following the culture, gone with him, but in her heart, not really been sold out on this new Christian faith. She's just like, well, with the family, you know, this is what we do on, you know, this particular day. But anyway, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. We're going to talk about all these things. None of them are derogatory. None of them are derogatory. As the weaker partner and as heirs or co-heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that, now, again, this is interesting. We mentioned it last week. Now here's a threat. Do these things so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, if the husband is a Christian and he isn't considerate, he doesn't live with knowledge with his wife, he doesn't treat her as the weaker partner or as a co-heir of eternal life, some way he treats her derogatory or well, that will hinder his prayers. And we'll talk about that. Now, verse 8 through 12, finally, this is again the conclusion part of this section on instructions on how to live in the institutions. Finally, all of you, meaning all of you believers, men and women, slave or free, Greek or Jew, Roman, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever, now here's a little poem, it may be lyrics from a song, it may be some kind of verse they would quote. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So right here, it ends by, if you'll do these things, the Lord is going to be attentive to your prayers and attentive to your spiritual condition. But if you refuse to do these, understand, the face of the Lord will be against those who do evil. Now, this is talking about situations throughout this chapter where suffering is coming your way, evil is coming your way, someone is oppressing you, maybe mistreating you. What do you do? You're going to have to show strength and respond, not with evil, but with compassion, with understanding, and continuing to follow God. Now, it doesn't say that you let yourself be abused by any means, but you do not retaliate. And the example we're given is Jesus Christ on his way to the cross. He had no deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't change his words to make them more acceptable. It's like, oh, I guess it looks like I offended some people with the truth, so I'll change what I say. There's no deceit found in his mouth, but he also had no retaliation and no threats. It was just, here's the truth, and here's where we're going. So those are the verses we're looking at tonight. In your notes on page one, that very first page is just a collection of the verses from last week. In the English Standard Version, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without word by the conduct of their wives. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Again, that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to fix your hair, you can't put on gold, and you can't wear clothes. It means you'll do those things, but that's not what we're focused on. But you let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, which would indicate he is attentive to your prayers. He's listening to you, watching you, because you're exactly the model that he wants. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Again, what could be frightening? Well, going back into an institution, having broke rank by having placed faith in Christ. Now, top of page 2, we got points 1, 2, 3, and 4 that I wrote down. And this is, again, just some background information talking about, we are talking about, husbands. These husbands are believing husbands. So they are believers. They are married. And we're not talking just to men in general. There's instructions to men. There's instructions to fathers. But this is about husbands, which means they've got a wife. And they're not just husbands in Cappadocia or husbands in Greece. They're believing husbands who have joined the band of Christianity. And here's some things about this that could be interesting. Number one, they are to be considerate and dwell with knowledge with their wives. We're going to talk about that. What is considerate and what is dwelling with knowledge? They are to be protective and supportive of the physically weak. And I notice that's not derogatory, the physical weaker vessel. What does that mean? It says the weaker vessel. I think it's got to do with, well, two things. I'll say it off the top here. The weaker vessel would reference to the physical condition of the woman compared to the physical condition of the man. Not that the man's in shape and the woman's out of shape. It just means their bodies are designed differently. But also, socially, if we had a higher rank, was it the man or the husband or the wife or the woman, it would be prioritized, or ranking would be the husband and then the wife. So in society, who is the social inferior? Who is the lower? It would be the wife. Now, this is not derogatory, but the man is there to then support, protect, and take care of the weaker vessel, which is probably talking, and we're not absolutely sure what Peter means when he says the weaker vessel, but it would appear to be talking about, because I'm going to show you some things that were written by some philosophers of that time, It's not talking about their intellect or their academic ability, but they're clearly physically weaker, and also not, I don't want to say lower on a negative sense, but they're socially inferior, so they're more vulnerable to society, where a man is going to be have more rights, have more freedoms, have more strength, have military, the protector, where the woman is there beside the man. And so if the point is, if the man mistreats the woman, that's a huge violation in society. But in God's eyes, because the man, the woman is the weaker vessel put there beside the man, and he would view the woman as someone I am to protect, to take care of, not because she's inferior, but this is my responsibility. Well, because she is in that position, if the man were to mistreat her, it's like you're basically stirring the heart of God to come fight against the man and protect the weaker. Throughout, we're going to see this, and if I finally get there on Sunday in Luke, in Mary's song, when she sings the song about her conception and realizing who John the Baptist is and who Christ is, she sings about the Lord coming to deliver the weak, to deliver the oppressed. The humble and the poor are the ones that God comes and delivers and exalts. And it's the proud, the rich, the powerful that God will bring down and disperse and scatter. And that's what her song's about, is that the beginning of salvation, with the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus, the salvation that comes is it involves the spiritual side, but also the social standing. And now be careful, there's no record, there's no call for social revolt, except to identify that when the salvation of the Lord comes, there will be a social upheaval in adjustment of taking the proud, the arrogant, the rich, and removing them from their positions and scattering them, and taking the low, the weak, the poor, and exalting them and giving them plenty. And again, that a lot of that plays into the heart, meaning you can have a person like Solomon with wealth, power, but also a humble heart before the Lord, and he would be exalted on that day of the Lord's balancing of, you know, history. But you could have a poor, arrogant person that themselves have rejected reality, and in their arrogance, they would be swept away. But the point of that idea is that the humble, the poor, because of the world system, if you are going to be humble before God, the world system is going to try to eliminate you. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of history. And when it comes time for Jesus to set things right, the Messiah, we're talking Old Testament, we're talking Genesis, we're talking Exodus, we're talking all the songs that were sung in Psalms dealing with this, there's going to be an exaltation of the weak and the poor. Now, in the marriage relationship, the woman is that weak one. She's the weaker vessel. And that's part of the reason Peter's not afraid to throw that turn. He's like, whoa, is that she's the weaker vessel? Right. She is the one that needs to be protected, because society is set up to show the husband as the leader, the rich, the powerful, the one who has control, and the woman is the one who needs to be taken care of. Well, if the husband doesn't do his job, well, that process of salvation begins to kick in already, and that woman is going to be protected by God and exalted, and the man is going to be brought down eternally, but even in time that can happen. And so when it talks about point 1b, the husband, besides being considered and dwell with knowledge with his wife, is to be protective and supportive of the physically weaker vessel, which can refer to physical or to the social. He had better take care of his wife. Otherwise, he'll find himself in God's crosshairs, and the divine warrior is coming after the husband. And that's just the way it works. Christian husbands, point C, are to be honoring their unique spouse. And again, we're talking about the word honoring, and they are unique because they've only have one. It's not like you just have this collection. It's like you have this unique person that you are protecting. They are to be compared, cooperative with a daughter of God who is a joint heir with Christ. And even in those verses towards the end of that verse, it says to treat them as joint heirs in Christ. You may, in society, the husband and wife are married, and in that relationship, he is the head of the family, the head of the house, and the woman is beside him in a supportive role, and he's in a protective role. But when it comes to being in Christ, they are co-heirs. There is no above or under. They are both equal in Christ. In fact, we got in Galatians, in Christ. Now again, in Christ, I know you can understand this, but we live in two dimensions. We function in two dimensions. We function in this physical realm where there are institutions. For example, we've said it before, I'm under the authority of the United States government. Yeah, but you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's like, right, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. Jesus is the king that's going to rule the nations. But right now, I am under the authority of the United States government. So I can be in two places at the same time. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and the Lord is coming to establish his rule on the earth. But right now, I'm a citizen of the United States. God has a plan for me and requirements for me to live today in this institution in the temporal world. But he also has requirements for me as being a member of the kingdom of God at this time in history. And so I'm living on two fronts right here with requirements in this government and requirements in this kingdom of heaven. And the two don't conflict. Now, someone in the government may become evil and force me to make a choice, but you should, because God designed them both, they can run parallel in cooperation with each other throughout life. Now, when evil arises in the earth, yeah, now you're going to have to make a choice. And you saw the disciples do that. We've talked about it before. They tell the Sanhedrin, you decide, should we follow man who's against God or God? It's like, well, what are you going to do? Man wants me to disobey God, but God says, no, you need to obey me. Now I've got to choose between corrupt world system and God's kingdom. It's like, well, really, it's a lot of pressure. I may face suffering, but it's a no-brainer. This is the eternal choice, and I'll give this up. In a perfect world, they run parallel. And so we are living in these two dimensions, and the husband finds himself as the head of the family or responsible for his wife, the weaker vessel, and has responsibilities in this age, in this institution of marriage, but simultaneously here, they are co-heirs with Christ. They are equals. In Christ, Galatians says, there's neither male nor female. There's neither a Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. In Christ, what's it in Christ? In this kingdom, in this age, all these institutions that are established for the well-being of mankind in history have been fulfilled. And over here, we are all equal in Christ. That's why, for example, and you know this, if the husband dies in time, the wife can get remarried. I mean, it's a biblical principle. It's like, well, she's free. She's no longer married. Whoa, what? What? They've got gravestones. They're this Mr. and Mrs. right here. Well, no, he's dead. They had their time together in history, but the husband has gone on in eternity. His time is gone. Now the woman, that marriage is over. They were married, but now they are no longer married. It's over. And so she's free to marry someone else and vice versa. So meaning you can see marriage, this concept of the husband being the head of the marriage or he's the head of the house, it's temporal. It's for this age. And I think we understand that, but sometimes it needs to be clarified because in this coming age or in the kingdom of God, those institutions do not matter. Except in this verse, if the man abuses his position as the head of the marriage and doesn't treat his wife properly, it will affect his relationship with God as far as, and it's a threat at the end of the verse. Otherwise, so that your prayers are not hindered. In other words, you could screw this relationship up And all of a sudden you step over here into your kingdom status with God, says, we have an issue. We have a problem in this kingdom. Why? Because you screwed up in that kingdom. So once again, find your place and do what's right here, because God is the God of this age and the God of the coming age. He's the God of the temporal. He's the God of the spiritual. Now in the temporal, there can be evil. There can be corrupt governments. There can be corrupt nations. There can be corrupt husbands. There can be corrupt marriages. There can be corrupt individuals. That's what happens here. And then that, now you got to make a choice. All right. Point two. There were, again, I've already said this, but here's the note. There were fewer Christian husbands than Christian wives when Peter wrote this in 62 AD. That's, again, we do not have a poll. We do not have, you know, statistics, but it appears there were more women in the first century in the church than there were husbands. And most likely the husband, most likely if the husband was a believer, the wife would have followed him into the Christian faith, at least culturally or outwardly. Now, you know, you don't have to go far. Can you imagine, can you picture a family or a group, an individual, you know, a married couple, and they go to church or they're considered Christians, but you know good and well, there's an individual or a couple individuals that, yeah, they go to church, but they're just there because the family goes. And so we have the same thing here. They're socially in church on Sunday because he wants to come, or she wants to come, or mom and dad want to come, and so here we are. Well, culturally, the husband, if he's a Christian, the woman socially is most likely there. It would have been very odd for her to say, "Yeah, I don't get into that Jesus stuff. I'm gonna stay over here and worship my Artemis idols." He'd be like, "Well, becoming a Christian, like, no, these Artemis idols are going in the trash, and you're coming with me." Now, say, well, that's not the way it should be. Well, that's the way it still is. You can see families going, now again, you can find unique situations where the husband and wife, the wife doesn't want to go because she wants to worship, you know, Artemis. I was trying to think of, I had several examples in my mind, but I thought, why offend somebody? I'll just say Artemis. And he's going to go worship Christ. And you can see the tension in that marriage would be there. Okay. Interestingly, I found this in one of my commentaries. Ancient writers, this just be around this time, well, one around this one before, insight into marriage just kind of gives you an insight into kind of what some of the philosophers were teaching. Plutarch, who lived between 46 and 120 AD, so he would be probably 56, 66, he's a teenager. When Peter's writing this, Plutarch would be a teenager, and he's a Greek philosopher. He says, a husband and wife show honor to one another. His attitude, the husband's attitude, affects her behavior. So he, the husband, this is not scripture, this is a Greek philosopher. So he, the husband, should show no greater respect for anybody than for his wife. If a husband's going to show respect for someone, the Greek philosopher says he should show it to his wife, seeing that their chamber, and chamber refers to their dwelling, their home. Yeah, it would include the bedroom, but it would include the kitchen, it would include the yard, the garage. Their chamber is bound to be for her a school of orderly behavior or of wantonness. So in other words, you show respect to your wife because she is going to follow your lead. And if you can show her respect, she herself will follow and your house will be a house of order. If you disrespect your wife and you don't treat her right, that's you're teaching her, you're setting the standard that she in return is going to bring wantonness into the chamber where you're living. So they're saying it is good to show a husband and wife to show honor to each other. I mean, this is not like, well, what's that mean? That's common sense. If you're going to live, if you have a college roommate, you have a roommate in college, you're sharing a room, it would be nice to show each other respect, because if you're disrespectful to them, they're going to be disrespectful to you, and your dorm room is going to become a place of conflict and confusion. So it's not like, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about two people dwelling in harmony together. And if the Greek philosophy, if you'll show this woman respect, and treat her right, she in return will be open to showing you respect, and your house can become a house he says of order. Okay, Xenophon, he's from Corinth, Greece, and he was born 430 BC, died in 354 BC, so he's even before the days of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. But back in those days, so we're talking about the days of the Persian Empire in Greece. Now they're writing in Corinth during the Persian Empire. Argued for partnership, and he uses the word koinonia, which is the word translated often in your New Testament that you're looking at right now, as fellowship. So koinonia is fellowship in your Bibles. He argued for partnership, koinonia, between spouses. So he argued for partnership, cooperation, fellowship between partners. He also contended that nature, again, this is just flat out what he wrote. I agree with it. I think it's biblical. I think nature teaches this. But, I mean, I say that because we live in this age of, I grew up in the age of feminism, and it's like, women can do whatever a man can do. It's like, no. Because a man can't do whatever a woman can do. Oh, yeah, a man can do whatever a woman can do. It's like, no, does not nature teach, Bible, does not nature teach you these things? A man is different than a woman, and a woman is different than a man, which means a husband and wife are different from each other. They can be partners, they can fellowship together, they can dwell in harmony, but they're not the same. And again, it's like we're at an age where we almost have to apologize. Well, I'm sorry, I've got a very offensive opinion. I think there's a difference between men and women. Call me old-fashioned, or call you logical, call you reality. Okay, but way back in 430, he contended, Xenophon, he contended that nature has suited wives' bodies better for indoor work and husbands for outdoor work. Who saw that coming? He said the husband has more courage. Okay, think mouse in the kitchen. Okay. It's like, well, I mean, that's a typical cartoon, you know, a mouse in the kitchen, a man's running around trying to smash with a hammer, and the woman's screaming. Now, again, he said, well, that's not the way. Well, that's the way my house is, or else we're both screaming. modern man. Nature has suited wives' bodies better for indoor work and husbands for outdoor work. He said the husband has more courage, but both are equals in memory and self-control. Who has better self-control? Now, this is not Bible. This is just a Greek philosopher from Corinth during the Persian Empire. He says both the husband and wife have equal opportunity at self-control and equal opportunity at memory, which would refer to academics. But it looks like men tend to be a little more courageous than the woman, and the man fits better in outdoor work, and the woman's body is suited better for indoor work. And I guess right there is possibly an insight when Peter uses this phrase, the weaker vessel. Her body is designed for something different than warfare. Okay. That's some introduction verses. And in Ephesians, we ended last week after class talking about this verse, so I thought we needed to put it in here. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:22 and Ephesians 5:25, addressing husbands and wives. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, right there. Wives, submit to your own husband, not men, your husband, because you're in this relationship. As to the Lord. Because this is the Lord's institution. Now watch, husband. Their wives are to submit. And then everybody starts screaming. Wives are to submit. But husbands are not told to submit. Husbands are told, love your wives. Love your wives. And that love is a selfless love. It's a love of putting your wife first and sacrificing yourself for your wife. It's the love a leader would have for a weaker vessel. I'm in charge of protecting her, so I will sacrifice myself. So at the end of the day, I may have lost my life, but I did my job. She is safe. That is the agape love. It's not self-serving, but selfless love serving others. So the wife is to submit, But the man is supposed to be willing. Well, here, I'll reread it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave herself up for him, or gave himself up for her. So in other words, what is the extent a husband should go for his wife? Well, how far did Christ go to the go for the church? He went to the cross to die for her, the church to protect her. Well, yeah, but if you push it even further, he went to the cross and died in the church's place. He paid for the sin, not for his sins, but who should have been on the cross? We should have been on the cross. So he took, not just protected us, but he took our punishment to remove the punishment. It's like, and it, I mean, that it's in the same verse. I mean, the words can't be any closer in the Greek. It's like, husbands, love wife, Christ, love church, and gave himself up for her. So how is the husband's response? All these verses, the standard is, bottom line, love your wife like Christ loved the church. To what extent? Well, to protecting her, to dying for her, to taking her punishment so she doesn't have to take her punishment. So if she's guilty, you take the blame and protect your wife. I mean, we're not talking about legal situations here. I mean, if Tony's got a traffic ticket, I'm not going to take the blame for the traffic ticket. But I'm trying to be funny there. But the idea is Christ paid for it, not just protected me, but he died because I sinned. He died. And that's what the husbands are called to do. So this whole thing, I mean, I can't say it any more than this is a beautiful description, even coming from the Greek philosophers as they look at husbands and wives and how they're created, because it's pretty obvious, and it's going to come up here in the notes soon, that man and women are different by creation. God created, right out of Genesis, created man. He created man out of the dust. He molded him. It's almost like he packed him together like a snowman. The Hebrew text is molded him. His body made him out of the dirt. But the woman, he took a part of the man and made the woman out of the man's rib. The woman was made out of part of a man. And so she comes from man. Man comes from the dirt. So the very Hebrew description of the Bible is man comes from the dirt and is molded. Woman comes from the side of man because man couldn't find a partner. He needed the woman. He needed someone for him to express his full identity, to have the full experience of life. He needed a woman, but she had to be made from him, so it was a perfect match. And so it's like, well, is there a difference between men and women? Yes. We start in the Genesis. One's made out of the dust and is lonely and needs a woman. So God takes part of the man and makes another person, calls it woman, and says there, and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's like there it is. They had the first marriage. So again, that's an important concept coming up here. And it's one of those things, if you're going to embrace reality, if you're going to love life, if you're going to understand truth, you've got to accept that. You've got to embrace that. If you want to go down the trail of men and women are equal, they're the same, I mean, that's not going to last. We even see in our society, we've tried for 5, 15, 20 years, 30 years. If you go back to the 70s, trying to push this thing, but it's like it's falling apart. You can't stick it together. It's almost like the iron and clay, the feet of the clay of the statue. You've got the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, the legs of iron. But at the bottom, the feet are iron and clay mixed together. But it says that culture, which is where we're at in history, somehow we're at that age. Now, if it's early, if it's late in that process, but the final age is iron and clay mixed together. But just as iron can't mix with clay, that last phase of the statue is brittle, and it will fall apart. And when you take wokeism or this progressive feminism and men and women are equal, and you do all those other things with all the letters and the transgenders and all that whatever, it's like you can stare. It's like it's not gonna stay. It's like a magnet. The two north ends of a magnet. You look, they're touching. And then she's like a boom, they're going to go back to their normal state. And so you're going to have a propaganda machine pumping and pumping and pumping this information in schools, in the media, in movies, in churches, and just brainwashing people, like putting two northern ends of a magnet together, because as soon as you stop pumping, you know, money into it, you know, say U.S. aid or whatever, it's like, boom, they're going to go back to normal, because this is the normal state of things, husbands and wives. And so this is, you know, an interesting set of verses here. Okay, chapter 3, verse 7 in the notes. You can see right there I've got the boxes. The first two underlined words, it says likewise. You can see that word, homoousis, or homoous, which is likewise. And then you're going to have the word, which is dwelling with them. And we'll look at that. It's the word dwelling. The next is great according to knowledge. That is kata ginosin. So according to knowledge. There, and I'm not sure what I wrote. Yeah, I got something written down in the notes. But the idea is their husbands are to live with it. They're being told. They say, well, husbands only get one verse, but it's loaded up with detailed information. You're to live with your wife according to knowledge, meaning there's a right way to do this and a wrong way to do this. Here's some information you're going to need to know about a woman, about marriage, and now you can make decisions on how to live with her in knowledge. It's not, watch, does that sound like men, you're stinking in charge and you tell the woman what she does and you tell her where to stand. That's how you run a house. Well, that ain't what it says. You dwell with them in knowledge. You better get a handbook and read about women and what do women want, what do they expect, how do you live with them, because they're not a man. Well, me and my college roommate, we got together fine. Yeah, he was another man. And you guys did fine just living there off potato chips or whatever, you know. But now you're married to a woman. You just can't go in there and just, well, this is the way I live. It's like, now listen, it's taken me 45, how many long have you been married? Eight? But I mean, seriously, I have more knowledge of living with Tony now than I did definitely when I married her in 81. And we lived together, we dwelled together. But I look back at in my first year, my fifth year, my 10th year, we all just like, and we've had conversations, obviously we talk. And it's like, I have at times, I want to say often, but that would have to be part of a conversation of what that actually means, often. But I have at times told her, I'm so sorry. I did not understand when I was 22 or 25 or 35 or 50. It's like, I'm 64 now, and it's like, oh, there was something the other day, it's like, oh, I get it. I mean, I can't, there's something in the house. Oh, okay, I'll just go out and say it. I spit in the sink. You clear your throat, you got a cold, so you spit in the sink. And she goes, can you turn the water on? And I understand, and she's just like, and you'd say, well, could I just spit in the sink and we'll turn the water, we'll rinse it down later. And she's like, and I thought, and I told her, I said, I'm so sorry. That's got to be totally, for me, it's just like, you know, life out on the farm, you know, I got to clear my throat, spit in the sink. And she's like, now, I mean, you are all probably thinking, what poor woman has to live with you? But that'd be an example of knowledge. It's like, as a 22-year-old, I mean, I'm 64, and finally it's like, oh. And I have those light bulb moments all the time of learning how to dwell in knowledge with my wife. Now again, that's not saying, shut up, I'm the man, I'll spit where I want to spit. No, no, no. She wants you to turn the water on. If you want your prayers answered, if you want to live in harmony with the kingdom of God and in the institutions of mankind, you will turn that sink on and you'll apologize to her for spitting in her sink. Honey, I'm sorry I spit in your sink. Now who's in charge? Now who's in charge? And again, I'm still the man. I'm still the head of the house, but I'm living in with knowledge. It's like, and I did. I told her I'm sorry. And it's like that happens a lot. And it's, I'm not dead yet. And so I've got more lessons to learn. So that's underlined, according to knowledge. And then you got those two words together in boxes, with weaker and vessel. We're going to look at each of these words. with the female, see right there, female, the gender, rendering honor, see, rendering honor, as also joint heir. So you're going to honor her here in time as a unique possession. That same word has already been used of honor, talking about the blood of Christ earlier on in chapter 1. The unique blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Well, now you have a precious wife. She's unique. There's only the blood of Christ to save you. Now you only have this unique wife. You show her honor in this age, in this institution of marriage, but also as co-heirs of the grace to be given, to the grace of life in the kingdom of God. And so in this age, if you're going to marry a woman, there's several requirements. You see those requirements that are being listed. There's nothing in this verse of husbands, likewise, you're stinking in charge. You tell the woman when you want her to talk and to shut it up when you want her quiet. Give me a sandwich. Nothing like that. It's like, likewise what? Like the slaves have to submit to slavery. Like Christ had to submit to the cross. Like wives have to submit to the husbands. Like husbands, now likewise, you submit to this standard right here. Dwelling with their wives, living in their house with knowledge. You're going to be living in the house with another person. Learn what she wants. You don't know it. You're going to have to gain knowledge and information about how to live and dwell in a house with her. And that house would refer to the bedroom, the kitchen, the garage, the cars, the yard. I mean, imagine what my house, again, I keep telling myself, but what my house would look like, it kind of like this, but if I didn't have a wife to accommodate, I mean, who knows when I would shovel the sidewalk, if I ever would. You'd be walking through snow and coming to the house. There's a lot of things, but my wife is like, this is what we want. It's like, oh, she likes her house like the bird feeder. I would have it hanging from right in front of the window, right off the house. It's like, well, now that looks dumb. Yeah, but I can see the birds. It's like, but I can't hang, I'm not going to hang the bird. I'm going to find a nice place that everybody agrees on, because I'm thinking one dimension. So get some knowledge. She's thinking at a whole nother level because she's made different than me. Okay, let's go on. We can keep going with that. Okay. Bottom of page 2, it just says, there's a word likewise. It goes back to chapter 2, verse 7, and I've already said it right there, believers, slaves, all that. There's no instructions here for the unsaved. That's interesting, point 3 on page 3. There's no instructions for the unsaved wife. If you have an unsaved wife, here's what you should do. Because probably it didn't happen, because they probably went along, at least socially, with the husband. God's only advice, command, and requirement for the unbeliever is to believe in Lord Jesus Christ. So this is directions for the believing husband. If there was another husband, they would be told, first of all, you need to believe in Jesus Christ before you're ready for this level of instruction. Point 2, dealing with them, or excuse me, dwelling with them. The next word there, dwell refers to living as a domestic couple. It's used only here in the New Testament, but it occurs, I wrote those verses down in the Septuagint. It refers to marriage situations. It means to be living in a marriage situation. And again, that's point 3. Dwelling has the overtones of living with a wife in a married state, in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in the family room, in the garage. I've said that before. Here it is, according to knowledge. Knowledge refers to a scriptural understanding of marriage. Meaning, where did women come from? Where do wives come from? What is their purpose? How do you dwell with them? And then I pointed out there, it says the insight into God's plan and the Christian character and sensitivity to wife would be required. Also, point 3 would include common sense and culturally understanding a woman. What do, in our culture, what does a woman expect? I mean, you can go to different cultures. See, there's the biblical. See, there's the eternal principle of a woman. But then there's now a woman coming out of the Western culture, out of the 1960s and 70s. What does this woman expect from a marriage relationship? Now, again, she would have a biblical perspective, but she'd also have a cultural. And so the man, what is the culture? Her expectations are different than a wife in the 1850s or the 1650s. And so that would be part of that knowledge, okay? Here it is in the direct translation, the weaker even. The weaker does not refer to intelligence, or will, but to, I got physical structure, but I'm also adding in there the possibility of the social standing. They're weaker. The word weaker refers to physically weaker, but also socially they are in the marriage relationship. They are they're under the husband. I need to stop and explain the whole thing again. And again, point 2, 3, and 4, women are created different. There you've got Genesis 2, 7, Genesis 2, 22, the creation of man, the creation of the woman. Now the word vessel, the weaker vessel. And again, this you've got it. What does he mean, vessel? And again, here's what I can give you. Vessel is used in the New Testament referred to temple vessels or household vessels, things that you'd use in the temple to carry items around or in the household. Vessels were chosen and used to accomplish a purpose. So a vessel is something that had a purpose. It was used to carry things around. In Acts 9:15, Paul is a chosen vessel of God. So Paul was a vessel chosen by God to carry around the message, to present the gospel to the Gentiles. Now I'm just giving you some background. The husband is to dwell in a domestic relationship with his wife, but realize she is a vessel with a purpose. She herself has a purpose and is carrying something around, something that I don't have. There's four uses of vessels in the Greek: person or an instrument of God, a physical body. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, the soul is in the vessel. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, the glory of God is in the body, the vessel. So I think we're talking about the physical body that is carrying her soul around, her spirit around, God's purpose for her around. She is a chosen vessel. And I'm to treat her like the weaker vessel, which means weaker doesn't mean dumber, doesn't mean inferior. It means it's weaker. It needs protection. It needs to be guarded. It's different than you. You go stand on the front lines. You're the stronger vessel. You take the blow. You go and take the hit in battle, where she will not have to face the battle, the war, because she's weaker. Not inferior, not stupid, but designed for a different person, a different purpose than the man. Point 5C, an object of creation or the creator or the potter. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, God creates the vessel or the potter creates the vessel. That helps me explain the weaker vessel. And that's how I come to that conclusion. Nothing derived. Now, if you want to go and be all anti-Christian and go into the dark ages and act like a fool, you can say, well, you know, women can do what a man can do. And what's he in right there? No, they can't. No, they can't. Again, I can't even go down this road, but who was it? It was a Serena Williams. Did you see this? And who's a great, he used to always throw his tennis rackets back in the 70s. Mackinac? Was that, I don't even know these guys' names, but I remember him, and I know Serena. And someone says, he had said at one point, again, I shouldn't even be saying this because I'm off subject, but it wasn't Christian. It wasn't religious. It wasn't the church. It wasn't the Middle Ages. It was contemporary celebrities in sports today. And he had said, hope I even get the names right, McEnroe, I think, said, Serena is the greatest woman tennis player, either alive or ever, but she's the greatest woman tennis player. And an anchor lady on a news show asked him later on, she said, now, what did you mean by saying she's the greatest woman player? Why did you have to qualify it? And he's like a deer looking in the head, like, just like, well, she's the greatest woman's player. He says, you can't compare it to men. And he's like, have you never been in the weight room? I mean, he didn't say this, but he's looking at this anchor, and she's all like, you know, woke and stupid. And it's like, well, why do you got to say she's the greatest woman player? Because she is. But I can't say she's the greatest player of all time because, and then he gave some examples, but then she later on came on and said, and she laughed and she goes, oh, she says, I'm not in, I can't remember what she actually said, but she said, I'm not in the top 200 in the males.
She said it's a different game.
It's a completely different game. The speed is different. And it's like only some stupid one on the outside criticizing nature would say something. I'll tell you this, I'll quit with this because we're out of time. And I wish I would have kept it. I've told you this story before. This is a personal story. Me and Tony and I, 1980, we're running these 10K races. We were running a race. We're in college. Man, I'd run a 5-minute pace for a 5-mile race. I mean, I was fast. Not like, man, we're just talking about how old we are and how slow we are. And look back, it's like, my gosh, I was fast. Yeah. Okay. But anyway, Tony was faster in women's sports. Now, we would run these 10Ks. They're called, was a 10,000, the Pepsi Challenge. It was called, and I've looked it up. I've tried to find the records. The Pepsi Challenge, nationwide. And there'd be, we ran like 4 or 5 one summer. We ran at Lake City. We ran at Carroll. We ran Denison, maybe. I don't know if Denison had one. But we ran some. And you'd enter in, I did like them on a computer, there's no computer, you'd fill out your form and mail it in, and you'd send your $5, $10, $20, and you'd get registered, and you'd go up there and you'd go to the race, and they'd give you the t-shirt and the race number, and your number, you had a number, they had you in their computer, in 1981, whatever they had. And we'd run, and Tony would sometimes win the women's division, and I would always finish in the top, you know, 5, you know, depending on the size, and I did fine. We're both, you know, Tony's in the Hall of Fame for track, so she's in the prime of her college career, so we were running these Pepsi 10K challenges, and at the end of the summer, right before we went back to college, I wish I would have kept it. I didn't even think about it. I wish I would have kept it now. Again, I hope you appreciate this story because I'm wasting your time telling my story. It speaks to me. And we got this card. It had our, because there's going to be this big race in New York. Everyone is going to go to New York for the national championship. You had to qualify to go to the national championship of the Pepsi Challenge in New York or wherever it was. And I couldn't have told you where New York was back then. But we got a card, it had our name on it, it had our best time, it had our average time, it had our, you know, our you know, rank. And Tony was like, you know, I don't know, 232nd in the nation, the fastest 5K, because there was everybody running. And we were Saturday morning runs, it's not like we're training and competing, we're just having fun in the summer. I'm just trying to spend some time with my girlfriend, watch her run in shorts. And so she's rated, I don't know, 232nd in the nation. He's like, okay. And she goes, what are you rated? And I'm trying to think, what do you mean rated? It's like, oh, I says, I'm rated. Are you ready? The nation, United States of America. I was rated number one. I'm rated number one in the nation. I says, why? I don't have a rating. I think they wrote one. And I go, I finish sometimes, she would win some races. I'd finish top, maybe third, fifth, always in the top 10. But I am not number one in the nation. But then right up here by my name, Galen Weimers, age, it's got a big F. Female. Because Galen Weimers. I mean, it sounds, you didn't have, you know, genetic testing back then. They just looked at your name, and I probably checked male. But they had me. I can tell you, this is here. Oh, the Bible's not true. I disagree with all this. You can do what you want to. But I tell you what, there's a difference between men and women. Because in 1980, me, a 20-year-old man, was the fastest female in the nation. And it took all summer to get there. And my wife, who is in the Hall of Fame for track and has won like 8 state championships, full ride on the scholar, how many?
13
state championships, a full ride at Northwest Missouri State, she's number 232. So I was number one, Tony was 232. Why? Well, obviously they got my gender wrong. But don't you wish I would have kept that card? I looked for it. I thought, man, I got a scrapbook back there of all my college stuff. And I thought, man, I thought about this. Because wouldn't that be fun to take that out right now and just flash that around? It says there's the difference between men and women because I was not the fastest female. I was the fastest female, but I'm not even a good runner. I mean, Tony competed against world-class athletes. Tony raced with the Olympic record holder for America, Francie LaRue, in 1977. I mean, stride for stride, Olympic. And here I am, just kicking butt. Because I'm a man running in the women's category. Okay, that's my story. Okay, I'm sorry I got off track there. We'll pick this up next week. I had some good Christian stuff to talk about here. But I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may walk in truth and reality, that we may honor you as we honor each other, as we serve each other as you've served us. We do thank you for the opportunity to live at this time in history, and ask that we may, again, live a life that is pleasing to you and speak the truth, not deceit, but speak things that are true and helpful to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.